Good morning. Greetings to each one. God bless you all. Appreciate the service so far. And the sense of, just a peaceful sense. I appreciate that. Seems like a week like that where there's a lot of things brought to you, to each one of your minds and your thoughts, you're thinking through things. One might think that a day like today or yesterday would be a confusing day because of all that you've heard. But since we have a source, since we can go to God, since we have peace in the Word of God, it doesn't work that way. Instead, it actually brings clarity and peace and joy. Obviously, also, for me, a week like this, there's all kinds of things that come to my mind and my thoughts and sharing here this morning. And, some of us may be just a little different than others. Obviously, we know that we're not all the same. And sometimes what goes through my mind is, how can we keep this? And how can we not lose this? You know, we've all visited different places. We've probably all been to different Bible schools, different groups, whatever it would be. And it's just a burden that wells up in me. Especially when you hear so much talk, like we've even heard this week. I'm not sure who it was, if it was John D. or who it was, that they're the only classmate that made it. You hear things like that often. But then you think about this week and you think about all the maturity that seems to be in the young people here and the young people that came and the administration and the preaching and all of this maturity, that the levels are so high that, surely. But then you also think about in the 90s, in the early 2000s, Bible schools in Pennsylvania, where to me it appeared that the level was pretty high. And you hear brothers like Alan Troyer talking about what the standard was then, and the young people are praying and singing together and memorizing books of Scripture, and how much, you know, fasting do you do? All these things, the level seemed to be pretty high. But yet we see that it didn't last. It didn't last. And so you look out over 125 students this week, and surely it won't be the same. In 20 years, 5 years, 8. I would like to go to Jeremiah. Right after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 42. And so these kind of things go through my mind and they maybe they shouldn't burden me. Just to give you a little backdrop of this account here, it's one of the most fascinating accounts, I believe, in the Old Testament. It stirs my heart, but it also grieves me and burdens me. But here in Jeremiah, we know that we all understand how it worked back then and how it works still today, that if you follow me, if you follow God, if you follow His ways, there's going to be blessing. If you don't, there's going to be curse. It was something that was very difficult for the Israelites to understand. And we probably all understand how this whole story went, but the Israelites continued to worship things they shouldn't worship, live in sin. And here comes Babylon to bring judgment from God. And this is the account where Zedekiah was given an opportunity. Jeremiah gave him an opportunity to repent, to go and turn himself in, you could say, and just confess to Babylon their sins. It's amazing to me that God would use it that way, but I believe Babylon would have honored that. But he didn't do that. He instead said, don't tell anybody what you've told me. I don't want anybody to know about it. And Zedekiah stayed strong. He tried to flee at the very last moment when Babylon came to capture Jerusalem, to destroy the city, tear down the walls, and take everybody captive. They eventually did capture him, and we know how it went. They slew his family right in front of him, his sons, and they plucked out his eyes and took him off. An amazingly graphic account. And so here it is, the Jewish nation is no more, you could say, or Jerusalem is destroyed, the people are taken captive. But Nebuchadnezzar does something very interesting, and this is what I find fascinating. He leaves the poor in the land to stay. He leaves a remnant there in Jerusalem. And he tells them to probably do things they never could do before because of their level of poverty, wherever they were at. But you can plant vineyards and plant gardens. And then he actually gave them somebody to rule over them as well. And in this account here, I look at a remnant, I look at the opportunity that they had there. And Gedaliah was the man that he put over top of them. And so you have a little glimpse of the kingdom here. You have a group of people, a little band of people, you could call it a ragtag group of people, that have some structure, that have somebody setting over them, and they're given an opportunity to shine. They're given an opportunity to bless. They're given an opportunity to glorify God. They also have a prophet among them, Jeremiah there. They have what they need. And I look at that and it gets me excited. Oh, if you think about being back there in those days. It just gets you excited to be that. You got all this ruins around you, but you can start building up the city. You can start being this wonderful testimony all around. You have all these heathen countries surrounding you. And you have an opportunity to shine forth as the people of God. To be a peculiar people, a chosen people. And so I believe that was the heart here. That's what they wanted to do. But obviously the devil doesn't want that. So the devil tries to bring people in to deceive. The devil tries to bring people in to lure away, to distract. And a man named Ishmael came into the camp. And he went right up to Gedaliah and he started saying nice things. And, oh, I want to be a part of this. And this looks great what you're doing here. Can I come in? And there was also a man that was captain of the guards. They even had a little protection there. Johanan was this mighty soldier. And he would be out trying to protect this little flock. I don't know how many people he had with him. But when he heard that this man, Ishmael, was coming in, and he was from Am, and he was an Ammonite, when he came in to be a part of this, he warned Gedaliah that this is not good. He warned him, hey, there's some deceit here. This is something that we should stay away from. This man named Ishmael is not going to be for your good. Please, turn from him. But Gedaliah did not hear that. He said, oh, come on now. Surely not. Let's give him a chance. All those kind of things. And it wasn't long at all that Ishmael killed Gedaliah and all his men. And when people would come there to try to get some council, he would say, oh, come, hear the king. And he would kill them too, and killed hordes of people, and dumped their bodies into a pit. And then the rest that were there, he took captive, and he went back to Ammon. And he's heading back across this area here, and he has all these people, and Johanan hears about it. And Johanan's furious. He knew this was going to happen, so he gathers the men together, and he meets these people right along a great body of water, it says. And he rescued them. There was much joy. There was much joy, and they went back, and they were all excited. It says when they saw Johanan come, and they were all rejoicing that they were going to be saved. But they came back, and they started looking over to Egypt. And you know, if and I'm not an artist, and I know we had some maps up here this week, but if you look at where Egypt is, maybe we could draw it like this. Here's Egypt, Mediterranean Sea's up here. And we'll just put it up here. And right here is this band of men. This is Jerusalem. This is that remnant. And so they come back. Ammon's over here. They come back into here. But they say, you know what? When Babylon finds out that Gedaliah's dead, when Babylon finds out that we're no longer under the authority he gave us, surely they're going to come back and destroy us. Or when people find out that our master's dead, they're going to come in from every angle. I think it would be best if we go to Egypt. Let's forget about this remnant. Let's forget about this opportunity to be this bright and shining star. Instead, let's go into Egypt where there's protection, there's food. We're not going to starve in Egypt. We're going to have all kinds of comforts. It'll be an easier life. And it was pretty interesting, but Johanan says, okay, that sounds great, but I think maybe we should talk to Jeremiah and ask Jeremiah to talk to God and see if that's what we should do. And so they asked Jeremiah, would you ask God if this is what we should do? Should we stay here or should we go into Egypt? And so Jeremiah says, much like what we probably do, give me 10 days. And he went out for 10 days. And when he came back, he had a word for him. And we can turn there to Jeremiah chapter 42, and we'll start in verse 9. And this would be the response. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If ye will still abide in this land, if ye will stay here, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye will wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine, whereof ye were afraid, shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring unto them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt. And ye shall be an extrication and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord hath said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. It was a very clear word. It was a very clear word. Is there anybody here that feels like that response was confusing? Is there anybody here that isn't quite sure what God was saying through Jeremiah? Example of two kingdoms here. We see here Moses in Hebrews says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But you know, in Egypt, they worshipped Dagon. In Egypt, they worshipped an idol that had stretched forth hands, and they would light a fire underneath Dagon, and they would all place their firstborn babies in the arms of this god. And they'd have to watch their babies squirm as they were burnt alive. These people, it's astounding, it's amazing, it's hard to believe, but it's scripture. These people went to Egypt. They didn't hear that, and they went to Egypt. Now, is anybody unclear what happened to these people? Is there anybody here that's wondering what their future was? There's nobody here that wonders because it's so clear in the scriptures. Those people perished. They all were killed. They all died. Just like God said. He used Babylon once again to come into Egypt and destroy everybody. But you know, you have Dagon over here, but you know, today it isn't quite like that. It might be in some sense, but today what we have over here is we have some churches. And we have some Bibles. And we have a lot of people here in Egypt that say that they're Christians, and they're very good Christians. And so when I look out over history and see so many churches and so many groups that have just left, that no longer made it, that went to Egypt, I start to wonder, how is it? How could it be? I start to think of this example right here of how this remnant of Judah went into Egypt and how the people of our day are doing it without knowing it. They're doing it because they're believing that it's still Christianity. They're doing it because they believe it's still part of God's kingdom. And you know what that is to me? It's confusion. It's confusion. And I think confusion has no part in our lives. The Bible says that the devil is the master of confusion. I love the idea of clarity. I love things that are simple. I love that message that Jeremiah brought because it's just clear and it's simple. Things that are muddy, gray, dark. Now, I understand that not everything can be black and white. I'm still working on it. But I understand that there's sometimes, but in this case, I believe it brings confusion. I believe it's black or white. Two kingdoms. You won't find any scriptures that give any room for anything else. I was recently at a Bible school in, there was a teacher there teaching on church history. And I want to draw on the board what he drew on the board. And I want to explain what happened there. Once again, this kind of furthered my burden. But he was talking about the church from the time of Christ all the way through. And now maybe some of you would have very different opinions here. This is just a man teaching. I appreciated him. But he drew a line of this church coming through. And then he would mention something like, you know, at this point right here, and he used different colored markers. I won't do that here. At this point you have, and I don't know all these names, but you have the Waldensians that came out of that. And here is Council at Nicaea. You have the Roman Catholic Church starts right here and keeps on traveling through. And then the Moravians come down. And he was drawing it like this. And it joins this Waldensian group, or the different group, whatever it would be. And then it keeps on traveling through here. And then we have the Reformation that happens. And out of the Reformation, you have Zwingli and Luther, and they come down, and you have this Protestant church that starts. And I believe he had two of them. I believe he used the Lutheran church. I don't know how exactly he did it, but he drew them over here. And then you have, back in here, I think it was right before, you have the Anabaptists that came, and he brought them down to this line here. And so we have the Roman Catholic Church, and we have this church, and we have the Protestants, or whatever. And that, what he did was he put over here, he wrote down over here, the false bride, is what he wrote. And he put a circle like right here, and he wrote false bride. And down here you have this church, the kingdom of God, people that believe in separation, and he went into that. Now maybe I would rather have seen it that up here was the Apostolic Church, and this is where the Moravians continued, and the Waldensians, and the Anabaptists, and out of that has come. You can maybe turn that around, but I'm just doing what he did there. And what it did was it brought a lot of confusion to the Bible school. It brought a lot of confusion. It almost kind of took over, at least for a little while, and all these groups were talking, and people were coming to me and asking questions. And so if that's the false bride, Are you telling me that Protestants aren't Christians? You know, people were actually raising their hands and asking them kind of questions. Are the Protestants not Christians? Is that the false bride? Are Catholics not Christian? All this confusion was going on. Are you saying that the Anabaptists are the only people that are actually walking correctly and that are saved? And when I started seeing all this confusion, I started thinking of this. I started thinking of where people are at that used to be on fire for God. And I started thinking about confusion. So the title of the message is Confusion in Zion. And I believe confusion in Zion is the reason we have young people that are confused. We have people that are drifting off. And I'd like to somehow try to bring some clarity. Jesus says that many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Simple. when we start thinking that what we do is just culture, it's confusing. When we're saying that the reason we do the things that we do is because we're plain or Anabaptist and not because the Bible says so, it's confusing. Is the Bible true? I remember visiting somebody's house years back, and this person was from a different church. They were a part of the Anabaptist churches, but a different church, if that makes any sense. I'm not sure how to work all that out. And this person, like many of us, they had a wall full of pictures. And these pictures were people that I didn't usually see. So I'm, as you all probably do, you go to somebody's house, you look at these pictures. And I started seeing pictures, and it was usually just a husband and wife, of people that I've heard preach, of mighty preachers that have been at different discipleship meetings and different revival meetings. And, oh my, you know this brother. Oh, I remember a message, this brother. And I kind of talking about these things. And the father there, the man of the home, he said, well, how our culture does it is usually we put the parents on the front. And then if you flip the picture over, you can see the children. Now, I want to know what your reaction is when you turn that man's picture over. And it was astounding. It was heartbreaking. How can it be? How can it be that you have this beautiful picture on front, but the back is nothing like what the front looks like? How can it be? And I think it's because there's confusion. There's confusion. And the confusion that I want to talk about, I want to be very careful. And I'm going to try to really cover it so that we don't have a whole lot of confusion, any more confusion. So bear with me. But things like this, I'll just give you an example. Things like this. There was a man, that a mother and father, that had a large family. And once again, I don't know where I was at, but I didn't know anything about this family, but I saw a picture. I saw a picture of a husband and wife and a run of children. Just filled the whole picture up. And it was a beautiful picture. I was not a plain person at the time. All the mother and all the daughters were all dressed in the same dress. And it was just, it's the first time I ever remember seeing that. It was a beautiful picture. Just at the time, it was something that really touched my heart. And I remember it wasn't that long later that I happened to run into this father. And the father was obviously much older now that when I'm here talking to him than that picture was. And I remember saying to him, you know, I have young children. I have young children, and I want so badly to be able to raise up my children to have the same convictions that Jesus Christ had and the Bible teaches. Can you please help me? Can you tell me some pointers that I can have a family that's a blessing in the kingdom of God? And you know, this man, he just kind of hung his head. He says, well, I don't think I'm the person that you should be asking. And I found out in the next couple minutes that things went very much wrong in that family from the time I seen that picture, when that picture was taken. And this father said, you know, they most of my children have not done anything that I taught. They never, when they got married or when they got older their teen years, they all started to do things that I never taught. And I have a daughter that's full of jewelry and full of makeup, and he started listing all these things. And it grieves my heart, he was saying. So, you know what, brother, I don't know that I'm the right person that you should ask this. And that was confusing to me, but it wasn't nearly as confusing as the next statement. He said, but brother, I will say one thing. I'm just very thankful that all my children are still Christians. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear something like that. Maybe it's a mixture. But I just want to tell you that's confusing. That's confusing, and it's not going to lead to a good place. It's not going to lead to a place where we're striving for because of what the Scriptures teach. Because of what the Bible teaches. Another example that I remember is there was a group of people that were teaching on music. Very beneficial teaching on music and what it can lead to. Now this might be controversial as far as how you teach this, but this particular group thought it would be good to have a projector and actually show some contemporary music. Just to say that this is not where we want to go. This is not what we want you all listening to. There's a lot of young people there. And they played things that I knew full well of. I've listened to before, watched before, Casting Crowns, things like that. But it had been a long time since I'd seen it, and so it's kind of a shock to me. It's kind of a shock to me at how much that's different than what we believe. And I remember just kind of horrified by seeing it and the terrible sensuality and the breathing into the microphones. And I remember looking over at some of the young people and my heart wasn't quite settled. And I thought, ooh, is this what they should be seeing? But maybe it will. Maybe it'll shock them into realizing that CCM is as bad as what the preachers say. They actually can see this. And the rock bands and all that, they put up maybe two or three clips. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying it brought a little bit of unrest to me. But nothing like what I heard after then is the man that was given the teaching when the projector came down. He said, I want you all to be clear here that we are not saying that these people are not Christians. We're not saying that. We're saying this is not the direction we want to go. This is not what we want you listening to. But hear my heart. We're not saying that they're not walking with God. And I'm sorry, but it's confusing. It's confusing because why are we doing it? Why are we doing it if it doesn't matter? Why are we teaching all the things that we're teaching if it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter because you know what? There's good churches here in Egypt. There's good places you can go to Egypt and worship God. And maybe it is Casting Crowns. Maybe it is Martina McBride. Maybe it is Tim McGraw. But you know what? It's about our heart. It's about getting to heaven. It's about being right with God. It's not true. It's a lie. And it's a corruption that the devil is bringing in such a way that maybe you don't see it now in these young people. But if there's a seed of that coming in, then when discouragement comes, when you hear that Babylon's marching around here, you run to Egypt. You run to Egypt, you nestle in somewhere in here, and you become a good Christian. And when judgment comes, as we heard the other night, when judgment comes and the eastern sky opens, you're going to go to hell. Just like those people that came from here, they didn't make it. And you know what? I believe the people, Johann and all his group, when they got over here, I bet they were the cream of the crop over here. I bet they were the most morally clean persons. I bet the people in Egypt that were worshiping Dagon, they loved this new group from Judah. And you know, I bet they still said their prayers. But God said, don't do it, and they did it, and they perished. I hear people speak about people that are in Egypt. He's a great Christian man. Such a godly Christian man. But he's disobedient. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Scripture. So that means what you're saying is he's a great Christian liar. Does that sound like something that could squeak in, maybe? Maybe get to heaven? He's a great Christian liar. I heard here just recently that finally somebody's come out. David Brousseau has come out and said that he does not believe Luther and Calvin and Zwingli died in the faith. Somebody's finally just come out and said it. And I'm sitting here thinking, how is that even something that should surprise us? These men were murderers. These men were killers. These men took swords and thrust it through the hearts of people. Yes, they had their Bibles. We know that. Yes, they were theologians. We know that. But they were murderers. They were killers. And these people confused the church in such a way that it's still reeling from it. I still believe in my heart that the 5 points of Calvinism has been the biggest destructive single thing to the church today. When I started reading about the Anabaptists, when I started studying the Anabaptists and reading stories about the Anabaptists, I remember seeing a picture of Ulrich Zwingli. There's a statue somewhere over there of Ulrich Zwingli standing there, and it matches just the picture I had in my mind. He had a big sword in one hand and a Bible in the other. And he's this mighty, mighty giant of a man, just terrible intimidating. And he just like what I figured, he'd walk into those prison cells and then poor Anabaptists that are sitting there crying and weeping to their God, and he walks in there and he was trying to persuade him, and he did many. And then I remember, I must have ordered a book online or something, but I got in the mail a Protestant Christian book magazine. And so I'm curious, I'm looking through these, looking through the titles, I don't know any of these authors. Then I get to this series of Heroes of the Faith, and Ulrich Zwingli has a book in there. Heroes of the Faith. Ulrich Zwingli. To these people, this man's a hero. He's a leader. but he's a leader in Egypt. Now, when these men were on the battlefield and they were dying, we don't know what happened, do we? So I can't tell you that Ulrich Zwingli's in hell. I can't say that. I can say that he was not a Christian. Now, whether he repented in his last moments, that's up to him and God. If he didn't repent, he went to hell. That's the truth of it. That's the clarity of it. It wasn't just long ago that I was driving my tractor down a busy road and I saw a car up ahead that had hit a telephone pole. And it was just smashed up against this telephone pole. Cars were just like normal, buzzing back and forth. And it just kind of took me by surprise. Right away I thought of the night before. Somebody was probably out doing something they should have been done. They wrecked this car and they fled the scene. So I drove on by. It was an old car and it was sitting there smashed up. And I got about 100 yards or so past it and the thought just came right to me. What if that just happened? What if it just happened and somehow nobody's seen it? So I backed my tractor up and I got out and I went over there. And sure enough, there's a man in the front driver's seat all slumped over. And you could tell that this man, by some of the things that were sitting around in his car and the smells, you could tell this man probably wasn't a born-again Christian by what the appearance showed. But, you know, I was able to spend a couple minutes with him before he died. In things that I shared with him and things that he thought, I don't know. I don't know. So I want to leave that with you. Our Protestants, Christians. I think what would be good is if we would just throw all the names out. I'm saying for our thoughts here in this message. It's a tough question when we look at it that way. Or when we start thinking about people that used to walk with us that no longer do, that have chosen a different life. In Luke chapter 9, it says this. I'll read these passages here. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looketh back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I think it's good to realize that few are going to make it. Sometimes we get blurred by that. There's 271 million people in America that profess to be Christians, that have been baptized, that say they're walking with God. That's not few. We know that's not few. Few are going to make it. In Galatians it says that a little leaven is going to leaven the lump. A verse that we have a hard time believing. But I like to just think of it this way. The rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. He's just like these men we just read about. He's surrendered. He wants to follow Jesus. Hey, I want to follow God. I want to do it all the way. But Jesus explains to him that he's going to have to give something up in order to follow. Something we've heard here in the testimonies. Appreciated those tremendously. And he wasn't willing to do it. He wasn't willing to do it. So do you all remember how he left that scene? It says that he went away what? Sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. There was a very clear choice for him. It was very clear. Do this or do this. And he chose this and it made him sorrowful. Made him sad. He knew he was turning away from Jesus and his kingdom. But you know, that isn't how it works today, is it? That isn't how it works, because I can go to Egypt and keep my riches. And so if the rich young ruler leaves there and he just goes into another church, how would you look at that? Would you think that would be okay? I think we could be a little bit more clear. I think it's clear. We could be very clear. With my family, I try to be very clear. I think it helps out tremendously. If we say, well, I know he said no to his riches, and yes, Jesus turned him away, and Jesus was crying, and he was crying. It was a sad departure, but I'm just thankful that he was able to find a church that would that he could fit into and that would accept him. I'm just thankful that he can still make it to heaven someday. That's confusing everybody. And I beg you to just be bold enough with humility, because the Scriptures say it. The Scriptures say it so clear. We hate to preach it because it's too clear. But if you say that you know me, but do not my commandments, if you say that you know me, but do not sell what you all you have like he was asked to do, you are not a follower of me. You are not a Christian. If you love the world, if you love Egypt, you are not a lukewarm Christian. You are not a Christian. It's very clear. The Scriptures are too clear. When we start leaving these, there's a path right here that's so worn out and trodden down that just by wandering around, we have young people that just follow that path. And they find these spiritual people. And they sit there and think, I've been lied to my whole life. Yeah, they don't do a lot of things the Bible teaches. But you know what? I probably just don't understand it well. They're so spiritual. It doesn't work that way. This Bible isn't here to confuse us. It's here to make things very clear. I had the opportunity to observe two Gideon men passing out Bibles at a very busy place. And that obviously interested me. One of the men I noticed was one of my college professors. I knew him. I'm sure he didn't remember me. But I was sitting there just listening. And it was amazing. These people would walk by his booth, and they would just, the first question they would ask is, would you like a Bible? And most of them didn't take the Bible. But then the second question they would ask is, do you know where you would go if you died today? Very thought-provoking. And that usually got people to stop. And, of course, I think everybody that I heard said heaven. It didn't matter what they were doing. It doesn't matter how they were living. It doesn't matter what they looked like. They were going to heaven. Oh, this is starting to get interesting. You see how I was sitting there observing this. Heaven. And these Gideon men would say, oh, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Wow, this is fascinating. Why do you think you're going to go to heaven? And they would say, because Jesus died for my sins. And they would rant and rave and carry on. Oh, that's such a good answer. Yes, you are a Christian. You know, we have some people that say it's because they've done this or done that, or they got baptized or they joined the church. But oh, so thankful that you said that. And you know, I understand what they're doing. They're reacting from any dead religion or legalism. I understand that. But they've resorted to, hey, if you believe Jesus died for your sins, then you're saved. You know, that is the teaching here in Egypt. That's the teaching right here in Egypt. And so obviously when there was a little break, I kind of wedged in there and tried to share with them some scriptures. You know, you guys are passing out Bibles. You guys are passing out the Word of God. Can I ask you a question? How much of this Bible can you not obey and still get to heaven? And they kind of, oh, well, you know. Remember, it's not about what we do. And they started going down this real spongy, soft. And it's as far from the gospel as it can get. It's as far, I just want to say, dear people, it's as far from truth as it can be. The fact that this book here is not meant to be taken in a literal way, not meant to be believed, but it's just an idea to try to help you be a better person, that is not Christianity. And you can wonder why it's going to lead to lukewarmness. You can wonder why it's going to lead to a life that's not consecrated and dedicated to God in a humble, dedicated way. I often find that the confusing scriptures, it's not confusing to really anybody except for the professing Christians in Egypt. You know, and I actually try this thing out every once in a while. I'll be talking to an atheist on the phone line that seems to be pretty competent. He's asking good questions. And I'll just say, hey, can I just read some scripture to you? You don't believe in God. You don't believe this Bible's true. But I want to read some scripture to you. And I want you just to tell me what you think it means. And I'll read a scripture that's so confusing and complicated, like 1 Corinthians 11 or Matthew 5 about loving your enemies. Now, what do you say that means? And they always say just what it means. It's very clear to them. Well, yeah. I remember one guy said, well, I don't know if I've ever heard that, but it sounds like they need to have something on their heads when they're praying and prophesying. It's what it sounds like to me, but I don't know. But yet when I talk to people in Egypt, it's all confusing. No, that's not what it means. It means this. And in the Corinthian church where Paul was at, it was a port city and ships were coming in and out and it was windy, or I don't know what all they say. But they bring all this confusing thing in here and it totally defeats the purpose here. Totally defeats the purpose. I like to ask people, you know, what do you call the opponent in a war? And I think every time, I've asked it hordes of times, they say the enemy. What does Jesus say we should do to our enemy? And they almost always say, I think he says to love him. So where do you get that you're allowed to kill that person because he's your opponent in war? Oh, well, that's true. Well, then they go to the Old Testament and bring up David and things like that. But why are we scared to draw this line? Why are we scared? I know one reason we're scared is because we're scared of judging somebody. We're scared of judging somebody. And so, since it's a little hesitant, we would rather just leave it. And since it's a little hesitant, and we'd rather just leave it because we're fearful of judging someone, our children are sitting behind there going, well, that didn't make any sense. And they walk away all confused. The Bible has one word for judge, but two meanings. You can see that when, in Corinthians, I believe it is, it says that the righteous shall judge all things. Matthew, it says, judge not. One of them is krino. The other is anakrino. One of them is to condemn. The other is to discern. And I would love it. It may not happen. I would just love it if we could understand this. The pressure of the no judge thing is coming. Matthew 7:1 is now the most popular verse in our Bibles. It passed John 3:16. When you go into a Protestant church or you talk to somebody, it used to always be John 3:16. Well, yeah, but God so loved the world. And so much so that a lot of conservative people don't even like to read that verse. But that's no longer good enough. Now it's judge not. You know, Jesus said, judge not in Matthew 7:1. It's the number one verse in the Egypt church. And the thing is, discernment is simply a very simple practice of thought. It's all it is. It's all it is. So, like, for example, if I'm pumping gas at a gas station, I want to try to hurry through some of these things. If I'm pumping gas at a gas station and somebody pulls off the highway and they're clearly heading west, and they pull into the pump and I start talking with them and they say, yeah, we're going to Boston and we're just super excited about going to Boston. It's a family trip. You know, discernment is just saying that, sir, you're heading west, and Boston is east. Now, if you just were to tell him that, sir, and of course, in our day, you have to be very kind and very thoughtful. Sir, you have to work up a bunch of butter in this. But, sir, you know, I just was noticing that you're heading due west here. And, you know, I'm not sure on this. It could be wrong in my own thoughts. But geographically, I'm pretty sure Boston's on the east coast. And so you work this real soft thing up. That is simply discerning. Now, this man throws his pump down, and who are you to judge me? You know, that doesn't make any sense, right? No, hopefully he says, really? Well, actually, just stopped at a pit stop down the road. I must have come out of there wrong. And he's very thankful for what you shared with him. There's no judging there at all. There was zero condemning. You weren't condemning him. You were simply helping him. But if he comes in, and he's got some music blaring on his car, and he puts a pack of cigarettes on the dash, and you say, hey, are you a Christian? And he said, oh yeah, I got my ticket, I'm going to heaven. And so then you start to tell him that, you know, I want to ask you something. You know, Jesus says this in the scriptures. You know, what do you think that means? Hey, don't you judge me. Automatically jumps there. And I would just love it if we could be a little bolder as a people to not let that scare us off. And definitely not let that get it so that we tell our children, yeah, it's strange, that Christian's actually smoking. Strange thing, huh. And leave them off to figure it out for themselves, because they won't do it. They're going to get discouraged, lost, and not understand what's going on. Another thing is, we tend to think that we're better than them. And so we stay away from it because we don't want to be better than anybody. And so we would never say that a sinner is not a Christian, because that's making it sound like we're better. And I would love for that also to just get laid to rest. Now, if you're actually thinking that way, if you actually are, you have some pride in your heart, and you think because you're scriptural and you take it seriously that you are better than the person that's not, then you're with them. You're also in Egypt. If that's actually in your heart, then you've got some things to repent of, just like they would. And you should maybe both go to the closet. I want that to be clear. And I also want to be clear that over here, there is going to be plain people over here. Okay, there is. There's probably going to be hordes of them, to be honest with you. Hordes of people that do all these things, outward things. We're not better than anybody in that regard. We're simply following Jesus. Jesus has told us that we should be going west. That's all we're doing. And we want to try to get as many people to go west as we can. It's a heart that is full of love that's trying to share that with somebody. That's why you want to ask questions. And, sir, what do you think of this scripture? I noticed this here. Well, Jesus said this. Could you help me explain this? Why do you live this way? That's our heart. Our heart is trying to get people to understand that we don't have a judgmental heart. We don't have a critical heart. No, it's nothing to do with that. If you have critical spirit or a judgmental spirit, then you need to repent and turn from it. You're not going to be able to save anybody that way. You're not going to be able to bring any knowledge to somebody. It's going to be stench to them. We know that if the inside is clean, the outside will be clean. We know that. So when we talk about our clothing and how we do things, if our inside is clean, it's going to be clean. It's going to be there. But we also know that the inside could be rotten and the outside be clean. So that's why it gets hard. So we need to discern what people are doing. We need to discern. Discernment has to be, I think, greater than it ever was today. Let's not even call it judging if that scares you. We need to discern where people are at. And if they're not walking in truth, we need to help them. I remember I went with a group of Protestant people to a prison, just a way to get in. And there was maybe 25 of us, and I was talking to a prisoner that had pornography all over his walls. But yet, he was a devout Christian. A devout Christian. And so I just shared with him how this is a contradiction. That you can't be that with this one. You need to repent and turn from this. And he got all worked up inside. And I just pled with him out of my heart. I just pled with him that he would see this as sin. And that he would realize that the Bible teaches against lust. It teaches against protecting our eyes. Well, wasn't long after that some of these Protestants came up. They said, oh, you got quite a stir going. And the wardens actually came down, and he's not sure who it was, but somebody's been condemning and judging some of the prisoners. And I was just like, oh, it must have been about that man with the sin issue. Yeah, I was just trying to share with him the truth so that he would see it. And this Protestant says, well, we need to remember Jesus' teachings that, you know, we've all got beams in our eyes. And that you should probably worry about your beam before you worry about his beam. And you know, that makes sense to me that's how they think. It makes sense. It's how they look as well. You know, everybody's walking around with these big old beams. Everybody's banging into each other, and nobody even notices a little splinter in somebody's eye. Everybody's concerned about this. And yeah, and it's almost like a humble act. You know, I got this beam. It's a huge beam right out of my eyes. But Jesus, we know in Matthew 7:1, that's not the point. We know it's so clear. I wish we could get him past it. Get them to the next verses, but no, the whole goal for Christ there is to remove it. Remove it so you can go and help the man with the speck. We shouldn't be doing anything if we have a beam in our eye. We shouldn't leave our homes if we have a beam in our eye. If we die with a beam in the eye, we're not going to heaven. It's very clear. You're not going to walk into heaven and Jesus is going to be pulling these beams out of our eyes. He's given us all the power, we heard it here this week, the grace of God. To be able to live a pure life. And I have no interest in a church full of people with beams. Unless they're wanting them out. Unless they're begging for help. But if people are happy with their beams, I have no interest. So are Protestants Christians. I think I've shared this here before. I'll just share it in 30 seconds. If God is up here, sin is down here. Down here is piercings, all manner of ungodliness. It doesn't matter where you're at in this spectrum. If you're down here and you were born in a Protestant home, you're born in a drug home, you're born like some of us here were, I like to ask the question, does a born-again Christian go trick-or-treating on Halloween? Does a born-again Christian go spend vacation time on Myrtle Beach and rent a house? Well, there might be some that do. When I first got born again, I went trick-or-treating And while I was trick-or-treating, God clearly showed me that this is not in my kingdom. We'd already had a plan with Trisha's parents to go to Myrtle Beach and rent a house. My biggest memory there is I was in my bedroom. I read the whole book of Genesis in one setting because I knew that this is not where a Christian should be. A born-again Christian is not going to be going trick-or-treating or going to Myrtle Beach. But if they're down here in Myrtle Beach or they're down here on October 31st and their arrow's going up, this is where they're heading. They're in a Protestant church. They're in a Catholic church, whatever church it would be. But their arrow's going up. And the things that they're doing that are sinful are out of ignorance, and God is so excited to show them the truth, and they're so excited to hear from it. Praise the Lord. But I'll just tell you right now, this is a very small group. We want to make it a huge group. A huge group. And everybody we see, they're probably ignorant and they probably don't know. It's a very small group. And there's another group that's usually right in here somewhere that's going down. And this is a lot larger of a group right here. And there's no Christian liberty for this person. And when this person is at the same beach house as this person, there's a completely different heart. One's up in his room studying Genesis and the other one is out living it up. Does that make sense? I'm not leaving any room for this down here. But if you just get born again and you don't have any idea about Scripture and what Jesus' teachings are, you got a lot to learn, but your mouth is open like a bird in a nest. Your mouth is open and you want desperately for people to teach you. Amen. And you'll leave all that stuff behind. You won't go back. What if Felix Mons would have stayed with Zwingli? What happened to that remnant back in Egypt? You know, I love the account. I won't read it here, but I love the account of Apollos. I'm not sure where he was, but he was very eager to learn. Very eager to learn more truths. But if your heart is going away, if your heart is going this way and you're doing it because you think you could be a Christian and still do it in here, you aren't going to make it. You're going to perish. You know, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians that always has confused me for many years. This idea of a man's building with wood, hay, and stubble. That's what he's building with, wood, hay, and stubble. And then at the very end, when he dies, all his works are burned up. Yet he makes it. It says, yet as by fire. And I just struggle with that. All this teaching of child training, all this teaching of raising children and pouring your life into the next generation and our hearts and our burdens. And you're telling me that this man here hasn't done any of that. He didn't build with anything. He didn't build with any precious stones. He built with wood, hay, and stubble. And they all go to hell. All his children go to hell. All his friends go to hell. All the people that are around him go to hell. But how does he make it? How does he make it? And I think just here recently, in the last few years, I've started to understand what that is. And there's people out there that are trying to do it in Egypt. They're trying to do it in Egypt. Maybe that's where they were born. They've been deceived. Maybe they've fallen for some of these teachers like John Calvin or some of these Egyptian teachers. Maybe they've fallen for some of these people. And so they're teaching something and they're sticking strong to their guns and they're not letting their children vary from that. And so, of course, when you raise your family in Egypt, your children go to hell. That's just how it happens. Now, there can be revival. And praise God, there can be. And some of us here have done that. And our families are still in Egypt. But the idea is simply this, that then you start to realize the truth. You start to realize that maybe you're an old man. You start realizing what the Bible teaches. Oh, and you start realizing how you missed it. You start realizing that your children that are in the world, and there may be some here that have this going on, and you're grieving. You're grieving. You spent your life with wood, hay, and stubble. And now all these beautiful things around you are gone. You don't have a beautiful family anymore. That man is going to be saved. His broken heart, his realizing of failure, his repentant heart, but all his works are burned up. All his works are burned up. And I had an opportunity of witnessing that. I talked to a father that was going down the wrong road. I could tell it. Had a whole string of children. I could just see it. I used to know him as a very zealous and fervent man, but he was just drifting and teaching his children terrible things. And just one by one, as these children got to 18, 19, away they went to Egypt. Away they went to Egypt. Great Christians. Away they went to Egypt. Very spiritual. Egypt. Everything else went away. I remember we talked to him and just pled with him that this is not the will of God. And I remember he just stood up and he says, I know it is because my children are spiritual. Those were his words, and he turned around and walked right away. And after he lost his children, he didn't obviously know this, but there was an accident coming up. In the next few weeks, it was going to take his life. And the people that were with him the last 2 or 3 weeks says he spent most of his time moaning and groaning, realizing the mistake that he made, crying. He's seen the fruit of what he was indoctrinating into his children. He was seeing the fruit of the world. You know, I believe that man made it to heaven. I do. But his works were all burned. And today I still see remnants of this all burned up. I want to just real quick go through a few real quick things here about traits of Egypt. Traits of Egypt. First off, we got to remember that this is so powerful. This is so powerful. This remnant out here, it has the best opportunity to win people out of here. When you think you can do it by going in here and planting a church, it doesn't work. It will not work. Compromise, I don't care how small it is. Compromise, I hear it in a bigger sense, that we're going to try to help them. It doesn't work that way. You can help by being outside. Going in doesn't help. Trying to be like the world to win the world from the world is confusing. And it doesn't work. It's futile, and you lose everything around you. I hear atheists say, you know, I have friends that are Christians. I hear it a lot. I have friends that are Christians and they're no better than I am. There's no power in this Christian church. This is where the power is. But you know, when we start to wander over here and we start to go down this path here, they see it clearer than anybody does. I hear people say, oh, the world doesn't look at that truck and think, oh, they're on to bigger things. That's not true. I know it isn't. I've tested it. I've been with people in Egypt when we came across a young man with a big truck, and I just asked him, hey, what do you think of that truck right there? There's a man in there that says he's a Christian. What do you think of it? And I just sat and listened, and he just said, well, he's probably got some pride in his life, and he's wanting some attention. Just nailed it. There's no getting around it. There's no getting around it. But I want to look at some things and real quickly, and these might just be a little sensitive, so I just want to breeze through them. If I were to give you a list of, I'm just trying to think of something. What color of pants that you wear? I'm not going there. I'm going, which I believe we need to be modest and humble. I'm not going there. What I'm going to do is go to where the scriptures teach and just wonder, is there a chance that the culture of Egypt is influencing our church? Can we understand what influence can do? Influence is very subtle. There's a lot of pressure involved. And you actually end up somewhere that you didn't ever want to be. And it happened without you kind of even knowing. That's what influence does. I remember that happening to me when I was young. And I'd be, why am I acting like this? It's ridiculous. The first thing is the holy kiss. Is this something that's staying strong in our churches? Or is the culture of Egypt coming in and sweeping it away? Maybe the better question would be, are we okay with losing the holy kiss? Are we okay with it? Should we have a brothers' meeting and just throw it out? Okay, if we're not okay with it because the scriptures teach it, I think it's something we should look at. I believe it's something that our culture around us is pressuring us. Now, I will say this. Where you kiss somebody isn't in the scriptures. Where you kiss them. Whether you kiss them on the lips or on the cheek, that isn't in the scriptures. But the kiss is there. And so I've come, visiting all these other churches, I've come to realize that, hey, I'm not going to push where a person kisses. I do, the culture of life, going clear back, I just read it here recently in a book of cultures of the world, was always a greeting, just a friendly greeting, with a cheek each. An effectual greeting was on the lips. And you know, I'm almost to the point, now please, I'm not there, but we're almost getting to where we're actually kissing ears. And I believe that it's a little confusing. And so what happened to me, now this could be drift, but I believe it went like this. Lips, cheek, ear, air. I believe that's where the holy kiss went. And I'll just say this, if you can, in your brotherhoods, you can come up with some type of thing that everybody does. But I believe in our young people, it's confusing. Because I don't know if you're kissing my ear, my cheek, my lips, my eyebrows. I don't know where you're kissing. And so when two young people at Bible school come together, it's just easier not to do it. Because we don't know where we're going. And it's awkward. And next thing you know, people's glasses are getting broken and all kinds of things are happening. I think we should just love each other. Is that what's missing? Love each other. I remember sitting at a Bible school I was recently at. There was a young girl that came in late, like a day or two late. And she walked in and just sat in the back. And nobody knew she was there. And as they dismissed for lunch or whatever it was, a girl was just walking down the aisle. And all of a sudden, phew, there was one of her friends that she didn't know was here. And they jumped up and they kissed each other and they hugged each other. And there was a tremendous amount of love there. And I thought to myself, that's a holy kiss. That's pure. I think it's in the scriptures five times. Jesus reproved Simon the Pharisee for not kissing him. Also, the head covering. I remember talking to a man that says, when people talk about the head covering, something rises up inside of me. And that's why it's hard to preach on some of these things. But I just want to say that Egypt doesn't do these things. These are biblical scriptural teachings that the Egyptian church does not do. They looked in their Bibles and said, you know what? We've decided we're not going to obey that part. And as Dale says, thumped it right out of there. The head covering. I had a message once titled, "What is Happening to Sin?" There could be one that says, "What is happening to the covering? What is happening to the head covering?" And I'll just say this briefly. We were introduced to the head covering about 8 or 9 years ago. And the person that introduced it to us was explaining to us that it's a thing of modesty. Now, where you're at with all the details of the head covering, there's teachings on the rack back there, and I'm sure they're tremendous. This is not an exposition on head veiling. But I just want to ask you all if we've lost that side of it. If we've lost that side of it. Once again, in that same book, if you look back at the histories of the world, only the prostitutes didn't cover their heads. It wasn't just the Christians that covered. It was everybody covered. The Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory. And that it is given to her for the purpose of a covering. That's what the Bible would teach. Hair is a problem. I'm sorry. Hair is a problem in the world. If you knew how much money went into salons for hairdos, you'd be astounded. How much time and mirrors hairdos. And we have this beautiful, beautiful teaching in our Bible that says cover it up. Cover it up. And you know what? When your glory can be shown to your husband, that's a beautiful thing. That's the beautiful thing. But if you have this Egyptian cultural push, no, don't do it. My mother-in-law, I remember overhearing her say to somebody that was looking at my family, they must not have known I was there, but they were talking about these head coverings, and my mother-in-law says, yeah, just when their hair starts to get beautiful, they cover it up. And she was disgusted by it. You know, just when these little girls start to have these cute little hair, Benji and Trisha cover it up. That's what we're supposed to do. We're not flaunting our hair. We're not trying to show the world our hair. That's why I'm a strong believer that even the unconverted young people, that's why it's modest. It's modest. And you have an 8-year-old that's unconverted that's all about her hair, cover it up. When should you start putting the head covering on? I think when the hair becomes the problem, I think it should go on. The Bible talks about adorning. The simple definition of adorn is to beautify. And I think it just helps out so clearly to beautify. Whether we're talking about houses or cars or trucks or clothing or whatever it is. If we're trying to beautify something for our own intention, for our own glory, the Bible condemns it. It's very simple. It's very basic. Separation of church and state. These are things that the Egyptian people, modesty, you start talking to these people about modesty, they get all upset with you. They get all upset with you. And when we're, like we heard earlier, when we're at funerals in Egypt, and they're not obeying the scriptures, they're not Christians. They're not Christians. It's very simple. If they're Anabaptist, if they're plain, and they're not obeying the scriptures, they're down here, they're not Christians. If they're up here and they're not obeying the Scriptures, they're not Christians. It's a very basic, simple thing. I went to a couple of Donald Trump rallies to preach to what a lot of people would call to preach to Egypt. And I preached to a lot of plain people, lots of them, that were going in. Lots of people that I used to go to church with. Is this just Anabaptist culture? No. It's the Bible. It's the Christian culture. When we go to these places to share and to teach and to preach, we can preach on all manner of things that are out of the Scripture. They're not Anabaptist culture. I really get burned up inside when we lose our biblical things, even in foreign countries, because it doesn't fit in with their culture. I hear things like we're trying to make them Mennonites. Now, when it comes to cap colors and sizes and all that stuff, yeah, I don't think we should go over to Africa and try to... But when it comes to biblical things, like modesty, other things, shoes and watches and glasses and belts. I heard somebody say once that watches and glasses are the only forms of jewelry that we're allowed to wear in our churches. Do you use that as a way to express something? Your glasses or your watch? Can I ask this question? Is it a sin to be cool? It is. It's a sin to be cool. Now, if you have a cool spirit and you acknowledge that it's sin, praise the Lord. Amen. Repent of it. It's not humble. It's proud. GQ. Neat. Cool. GQ's a magazine. It's a chick magazine. Bunch of men. It's all prepped up. Whatever you want to call it. And I'll just share this real briefly because I think it's something that influences us and we don't even realize it. It's a huge Egyptian thing that's influencing us. We don't even realize it. But if you look at the world out there, I don't know how long this has been going on, but there's times you're at a gas station, there's time you're at the store where you don't know if it was a man or a woman. Does anybody relate to that? You're not sure if it was a man or if it was a woman. It seems like it's more and more becoming the thing. And you know, there's something about a man's makeup that's different than a woman's makeup. A man has what they call testosterone. A woman has what they call estrogen. Obviously, there's a mixture of both, but that's what they're dominant in. That's what makes a man a man. But the interesting thing is a man can increase his testosterone by actually physical work. That's why a farmer or a framer looks different than an accountant. A businessman, a banker. That's just why. Now, I'm obviously, if the banker's working out, or this is a common understanding of the anatomy of a person, you could say. A man that is working out and working hard, it's like a bull. A bull that starts to swell up and get big. That's because of testosterone. Well, we're having a problem in our society with men not wanting to work. Do we agree with that? Men don't want to work. They want easy things. They don't want to work hard. They refuse to work hard, and so testosterone levels are going down. There's also, I could get into diet and soy and all that destroys testosterone. But what's happening, just in a physical sense, is men are not being manly anymore. That's what's going on. And they're all starting to wonder now if they even are a man. And they want to be a woman because they act like a woman, and they have all the features of a woman because their testosterone levels are lower than their estrogen levels. And you know, that's just something that's happening in Egypt. I'm not saying that we should worry about that, but I see that trend coming into our churches. Now, I know that sounds like, no way, that can't be true. But you see it. You know, it's popular to not have a beard. It's popular to wear tighter clothes. It's popular to put polka dots. Let me just bring that out to you. Men wearing polka dots on their shirt. Is that a manly thing? Is it a manly thing? Do you see like a Daniel Boone wearing polka dots? Or John the Baptist comes out with polka dots. Now listen, hear me. If you have polka dots on and you want to throw that shirt out and repent, I love that. It's beautiful. I'm not trying to say that you're going to hell because you have a polka dot shirt. I'm just trying to bring in that there's some things from Egypt that are coming in that are influencing us that we may not even know it. You know, things like putting mousse in your hair. It's not a manly thing. Cologne and all those things. Some of these can get dicey, so I'll just back out here. One more thing on that, then I'll back out. A lot of effectual back rubs and massages, even in church services. Now, I had Brother Leonard Gunther give me a back rub because of a pinched nerve while I was here one time. That's righteous and holy. But I'm talking about these sensual rub downs. And I watch them a lot of times sitting in the back at Bible schools. I believe there's some confusion there. And we need to remember, too, that the Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's very clear. There's no confusion. Okay, here in closing, if there's confusion in your home, I would just ask that you would turn the light on. I really appreciate Brother Paul Martin's testimony of last night. Turn the light on. If there's lax needs in your homes, if there's confusion in your homes, I know we all can't do that. We're all in different situations. But if you're a father here, and you could turn the light on and bring some joy and vibrancy and excitement and Bible teaching and singing into your home, it's going to put your children at such a rest. And then you can also teach them very clearly that if you don't obey the Bible, you're not going to go to heaven. And just clear things up. And I believe that we're going to have a lot clearer conversions when your children get to be of age for that. But are we going to be ashamed when the Lord returns? Like Peter was when he saw Jesus? And for some that maybe have heard this and believe that I'm only talking about the outward, I want to just give you a real quick analogy that maybe help you understand about the outward. Let's say that you train horses for racing. Thoroughbreds. I don't know if that's the right word or not, but the big ones that go terribly fast. And you believe that you have one that can win the Kentucky Derby. And people have seen this horse race, and it's not just you that believe it. Most people around that have seen this horse race, they also believe it. This horse is faster, this horse is bigger, this horse is stronger than probably any of the horses that will be in the Kentucky Derby. And so you go to this Kentucky Derby with great excitement, not of just racing in the Kentucky Derby, but winning this thing. And people know that you have the best odds. People have seen your horse in posters and magazines and all these things. And you get there, and of course, the Kentucky Derby, just like most big races, there is going to be a vet there, and this vet's going to look over and examine your horse to make sure that your horse is fit for this race. Because the last thing they want is something bad to happen when there's all these massive beasts running 40 mile an hour or how fast they go down a track altogether. And so they give an examination, and so this horse comes in, and this horse is standing there in all of its splendor and glory, a beautiful animal. And the owner is sitting there saying, yes, this horse is the pride of my life. I've spent so much time on this horse. And the vet starts to look at this horse and kind of in awe. But when he's going through his feet, he notices that one of his hoofs is cracked. And the vet's heart kind of sinks. And he says, I hate to tell you this, but this horse can't race in this race. He's got a cracked hoof here. And this owner immediately, what do you mean a cracked hoof? Have you seen how tall this horse is? Have you looked at the shoulders on this horse? I know. I'm not saying this horse isn't very tall. I know this horse is beautiful. I know he's strong. But there's this small thing here that's going to prevent your horse from racing. It's just the truth. I can't let him race. You've probably never seen him run. Have you ever seen my horse race? Why are you doing this to me? And the man leaves offended. Don't take your horse to that vet. Don't take him to that. All he's worried about is outward things. He doesn't care at all how fast your horse is. He doesn't care at all how strong you are. He doesn't care at all how spiritual you are. He doesn't even ask you how many scriptures you have memorized. But what he's always looking at is things that are outward. Well, I want you to know, dear people, that that is not going to work. On Judgment Day, if you think you have a clean heart, but the outward is spilling Egypt, all of it's Egypt, it's not going to work. In fact, you're not even going to make it to a place of deception on Judgment Day, I don't believe. Because you're going to have yourself so convinced in a church over here that you're a spiritual person, that all you're going to hear on Judgment Day is depart from me. It's going to be a time of weeping, and a time of gnashing of teeth, and a time of understanding, I believe, of the incorrection that was made. Think of the younger children that are following you all. In 2 Corinthians, I'll close with this passage. It says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." It's the same thing that Jeremiah told the people. You can't be in here and make it. Come out from among them and be separate. And the burden is, just to be completely honest, the burden is, I love all you dearly. And I believe that you all here are very impactful, not just in my life and my continuing on, but my children as well. I love being able to come to boot camp and being around dear, beloved friends that love God in a good environment. And you know, if what happens here, if what happens in the past to other churches happens here, it's going to be devastating to me and my family. It is. I want to see us get stronger and more clear and more broken and more humble and more loving. I love that. I love that we should outshine by miles the gentleness of the Egyptians. We should outshine by miles the brokenness and softness and congeniality of the Egyptians. But we should be doing it right here, following the Word of God and lifting up the standard of Christ. God bless you all. I do appreciate you so much.